All right, if you guys remember last week, we started in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus sends out his 12 apostles on a mission trip, and we don't know how long they were gone, but they came back with good reports, and Herod is perplexed by Jesus, wondering what's going on in Galilee, all this revival, people being healed, demons being cast out. He wants to know what's up. But what's interesting about that, Herod, you think someone in power could call whoever he wants into his court and meet him, but Herod doesn't take that step. And then we also read about Jesus feeding the 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish, and just the miracle of the Lord's provision through that. And now we are going to continue here in verse 18 through 27 this morning. So we're just going to start out by reading through it, and then we'll go back verse by verse and unpack it. So Luke 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's go back up to verse 18 and 19. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." I find it interesting that Jesus is often going alone and praying. And just the model that that is for every one of us as well. I don't think anyone here elevates prayer to the point where Jesus did. And I find it challenging personally, as a good reminder that it's good to spend time alone in prayer daily. I think the Lord modeled that for us well. So here we get this glimpse of Jesus praying alone after a very busy, busy day, feeding the 5,000, doing that miracle, healing people, and now he's spending time alone in prayer, recharging himself, hearing from the Lord, from his Father. And it says the disciples were with him, and he's asking them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Remember, Jesus is gaining a lot of popularity, and he wants to know, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they have different answers. John the Baptist, which I find interesting, because everyone in that time period would have known who John was and how John had just died. But Jesus and John's ministry was paralleled. They were both calling people to repentance and sharing about the kingdom of God. And then they say Elijah, which was probably the most popular prophet in the Old Testament. Jesus, again, we've seen different miracles or things Jesus has done that has paralleled what Elijah did. So they're wondering, is this Elijah coming back in more power? And others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Again, Jesus has done many things that a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament have done. Jesus is just doing them greater or more. So a lot of people are seeing Jesus as teacher, prophet, miracle worker, which is all true. But Jesus wants to know what the apostles think. Who do you say that I am? Now, how do we really get to know someone? I think everyone here, we follow different people, you know, online or some, a lot of people we've never met, and we'd say, well, I know them, right? If I shared this these pictures up here, I think most of us would know who these people are, right? The first person, who is that on the left? Kirk Cousins, all right? Do we know Kirk Cousins? I think most of us would say, yeah, we recognize him, and we know things about him, you know, with 6'3", 205 pounds, completion percentage 66.8, 37,140 pass yards. We know him. We know about him, right? We know a lot of things about him, more than he knows about you. But do we really know him? Does anyone here know what Kirk's favorite meal is?
Crow.
Touche, Mr. Sigmund. But no, the thing is, like, we can know a lot about somebody, right? But do we really know them? It takes a relationship. It takes time to, you know, spending time with them face to face to really get to know somebody. The person in the middle, anyone know who that is? A lot of the older people are shaking their head no. Guys, that is like the one of the most richest women in the world. Taylor Swift, yes. She just had a concert here a few weeks ago, and it was all over the news, and just absolute craziness. But we know about Taylor Swift as well, born December of 89 in Pennsylvania. She's won the most American Music Awards of anyone. But do we know what her insecurities are? Well, we can guess in all the songs. But we don't know what she's dealing with. You know, when she goes to bed at night, what's she thinking? What's she feeling? Only probably her closest friends would maybe know that. I know my children would know the person on the right. Who's that?
Mr. Beast.
Mr. Beast. I never heard of this guy until like 6 months or a year ago, and they were telling me about him. He's a YouTuber. 166 million subscribers, the highest earning YouTube contributor of all time. And he does absolutely crazy videos. Don't even waste your time watching it. But the thing, we can know a lot about somebody by watching their YouTube videos, and we think we know them, right? It's almost like, oh, I know who that person is. But we don't really know them, right? Kids, do you know what Mr. Beast's feelings are? When he's having a bad day or a good day or anything, we only know what people reveal to us online, right? Again, it just takes relationship, time, spending with someone to really know who they are. And why am I saying all this? Because I think a lot of us know Jesus. We know about him. We read stories about him. But do we really get to know him? By spending time in prayer, by spending quality time in the Word, by even spending time in just silence, listening. Do we really know Jesus? Are we trying to get to know Jesus? We wouldn't want to put Jesus up there with these people and just say, well, I know about them. I know some stats. I know some things that they do. No, Jesus wants to know us. And we should want to know him. And that's what Jesus is offering to the disciples. Do you know who I am? I've heard what the crowds say. The crowds would put Jesus up here with these other celebrities. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answers in verse 20, the Christ of God. I love how Jesus isn't really that concerned about what the crowds think, but he really uses that as a follow-up question. Who do you say that I am? You're my closest friends. Do you know me? And Peter answers, the Christ. What does Christ mean? I think Rob shared about it last week. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now, there's been different anointed ones all throughout Scripture that God poured his spirit on or anointed to do a certain thing, but there is the Messiah who would come and save God's people. And Peter here confesses rightly, but I don't think he realized what's involved. Peter's answer is true, but he doesn't understand the weight behind that title. You got to remember, at this time, many people were looking for the Messiah. Rome was ruling over the land of Israel. People were oppressed by Caesar, and they were waiting for the Messiah to rise up and to save them from Rome, save them from their enemies. And here, I think Peter is getting that sense. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God. But what does that mean? And Jesus explains that to them here, and he's going to repeat this as we continue on in Luke. But here we get the first time that he kind of unpacks, what does that mean, that he's the Christ? Verse 21 and 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. Which is really crazy, this side, isn't it? Like, why, Jesus, don't you want people to know who you are? And Jesus goes on saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He explicitly tells the disciples what's supposed to happen to the Christ. And you have to understand that this must be shocking to them, right? The Messiah is supposed to be the hero. He's supposed to come in and save the day. How many of you guys have ever seen the show Undercover Boss? Anyone here? I have not. I've checked out some clips and stuff. I knew about the show, but you can see we have the big boss here on the left and on the right. That's the same man just in disguise. And what they would do is the boss would go down to the lowest ranks of the company or whatever in disguise and kind of see what's going on the lower levels. What's going right with the company? What's going wrong? What are the employees like? What are the problems? And all this stuff. But if their cover was blown, it wouldn't work, would it? Because everyone would be like, that's the boss. Everyone would be on your best behavior, right? So it's almost like Jesus is doing the undercover boss thing right now. He's showing up and he's doing stuff. He's engaging with people, but he's not showing everybody who he really is. He's not revealing that he's the Christ to everyone. Now, why is this? I think because there's still undercover work to be done. Jesus still wants to go and preach to people without the distraction of all the people trying to make him a political leader. Jesus still wants people to come to him in faith, not just because of a title. He's not the Messiah of political or military force. He wants people to come to him in faith. And he can't blow the cover yet. I also think, too, as we read through the Gospels, he needs to interact with the chief priests and the scribes and the people that he knows would put him to death. He needs to interact with them and kind of build this tension so it happens. And he describes himself, if you notice here in verse 22, he doesn't say Christ himself, he says the Son of Man. Now, I know we've gone over this before. Some of you might remember or be familiar with this. But what is Jesus meaning when he says the Son of Man? Does that just mean that he's God, came down out of heaven and became a man? Let's turn, well, you can turn or I can put it up here. In Daniel 7, this is a title coming from the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. And when Jesus uses this title, a lot of times when we're reading, we don't realize that it would offend people. But in his context, when he uses this title, it would have really offended a lot of people. So in Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel's getting this vision, and he says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, so that's God, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So just getting that, it's kind of weird, poetic picture language. But if we're reading that, does anyone here want to approach that throne? No, we get the picture, like, this is where judgment happens. This person on the throne could do anything he wants. There's 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him and 1,000,000 serving him. No one's going to want to approach that throne. And a few verses later, Daniel goes on in his vision. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So someone that looked human. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He's the one that approached that throne. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This Son of Man who approaches God on his throne is given all dominion to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever. And we know from reading scripture that person is Jesus, right? So when Jesus is using this term, the Son of Man, people are realizing, oh, he's referencing this. And that's why a lot of the chief priests, when we continue on in Luke, when Jesus uses this term, that's why they get so mad. You're saying that you're the one that can approach the throne of God and be given dominion over all, and that we should serve you? So Jesus is saying here, yes, I am that person. Verse 22, the Son of Man, he's this one. But look what Jesus continues on here after that. After that title, he unpacks what the Son of Man must do to get to this spot. And he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. That had to be shocking to anyone who heard it. Really? To get that, it comes at that cost? But it doesn't just end with being killed. On the third day, be raised. And again, resurrection was not a popular thing throughout Scripture. We saw Jesus raising two people from the dead so far. And we know of, I think, one or two in the Old Testament, and that's it. This is not a common thing. So for them to hear the Son of Man's going to be killed and raised again, that would have been very odd. And Jesus is saying, no, if I want the glory, it comes at a cost. We don't like things that come at a cost, do we? This is one of my best friends, Matt Ward. This is his son, Wyatt, here. And Wyatt, for many, many years, has wanted to be a Marine. And he finally had the chance to go to basic training this last spring here. And you can see on the right, he graduated. And on the left, you see him struggling. There's a picture of him in boot camp, and it just got me thinking, would we want a bunch of Marines serving our country that didn't go through the pain and the cost of graduating? Would we want a bunch of people to just say, hey, I'm a Marine, and the U.S. government says, all right, here you go? Positions of authority or power or duty come at a cost, don't they? And we don't want them to not come at a cost. We want people to prove themselves in order to be in that spot to serve and protect and guard. I wouldn't want a Marine that's not tough enough to get through boot camp to protect me. And here, I think we're seeing the same thing. The Son of Man wants glory. The Son of Man is going to be the King of Kings. He has to prove himself. And how does he need to prove himself? He must suffer and die and be risen from death. That's how he proves himself to be the Christ of God. And that's what Jesus is ready to do now. He's been doing ministry here for a while, and now he's going to be setting his sights towards Jerusalem. He knows what's coming up soon. He knows his death is coming. And Jesus tells his disciples here about the suffering so they know the cost of following him. Because he goes on here now in verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If you want to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. Now again, when we read through this, we think the cross, and immediately we think of Jesus. And I think a lot of times we get caught up in thinking that Jesus was the only one that was ever crucified. But throughout history, there has been mass crucifixions by the Romans. They perfected it. Other nations before them had started it. But you have to understand that during this time, someone saying the cross, it would be the same as us saying the electric chair. It was a form of execution, and it was the worst one that people could go through. And during this time period in history, in this part of the world, people would have seen crucifixions along the road. There was one Roman general that did mass crucifixions, hundreds of people lined up on the road. So as people come in and they're seeing these criminals or these rebels against Rome hanging on crosses, they would say, "Wow, we don't want to upset Rome, because this is what our life would end up like." The Jews as well, there's a verse, we're not going to go there, but there's a verse in Deuteronomy 21 that says, "A hanged man is cursed by God. Any man who hangs on a tree is cursed by God." And just imagine living in this time and trying to cover your children's eyes from these criminals hanging on the side of the road as you're walking into Jerusalem or you're walking into a city. Children, don't look. Those men are cursed. Those women are cursed. It was common execution for major crimes against Rome. And Jesus is telling his disciples here, if you're not willing to involve yourselves in my humiliation, you won't experience the involvement of the exaltation of the Christ. Verse 24 and 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Jesus is saying here, you could have the whole world, but if your soul isn't saved, it's all lost. Or you can deny this world and follow me, join me in my humiliation and my death, and be exalted in my glory. He's inviting them to give up everything for something greater. And how could they take that step of faith? It's because they know him and trust him. I think that's the only way that we can have enough faith to take up our cross and follow him, is if we know who he is and what he truly offers. Verse 26, Jesus goes on, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Church, I think this is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Because there's times it's hard for me, like we shared earlier, it's hard for me to share about the gospel. You're around certain people, you feel the pressure, and you don't want to speak out. And Jesus is saying, if you're ashamed of me, when I stand before the Father here, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you're not ashamed of me, I will gladly present you before the Father and say, this one's mine. And I think this verse being scary is good. It's a good kind of scare. It reminds us of how holy and righteous God is. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." In this life, we are called to walk humbly. If we follow Jesus, we serve Jesus, and we do what he says. And the promise of doing that is exaltation before God. We get to live and reign with Jesus forever. But it comes at a cost. Let's finish this out. Verse 27. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." There's a lot of scholars that are unsure what this means exactly, and I think we're going to touch more on that next week when we go into the next section. But I wanted to close this with, I want to share with you some nature as we close here. You guys know I love getting out. That's why this summer's been very hard for me, being stuck at home in a wheelchair. I love getting out in nature and watching birds and animals and butterflies. And I want to share about butterflies this morning. So bear with me. It's kind of weird. Got a grown man, tattoos, listens to rock music, and I take pictures of butterflies, okay? But bear with me. This one is, this one's called a mourning cloak. It's quite common if you go out into wooded areas and things like that. You guys might have seen one if you've ever been on a hike. It's a very beautiful butterfly. Here's another one. It's the same butterfly, you're just getting different angles of it. This one's called a question mark. And if you look very closely on the right, you can see that little white spot on the side of the wing. It's sideways, but it kind of looks like a question mark. So that's how the butterfly gets its name. Here's another one. The kids and I like going out to look for. It's called a Karner blue. It's federally endangered. It's kind of hard to find, but if anyone here would like to see one next summer when I can drive you, I can take you to go look for these. The kids like going on adventures with me. This one's from a few years ago. We went to a nature spot here in Minnesota, down by Hastings. I've never seen this type of butterfly before. It's called a hackberry emperor, and we were just hoping to see it. And it was really amazing. The Lord blessed us with a special time with this butterfly because there was quite a few of them and they wouldn't stop landing on us. So butterflies will sometimes land on your skin and eat the salt out of your sweat. So we couldn't get these things off of us. It was really fun. Why am I talking about butterflies? Because I think it pertains to what we're reading here. Okay? Butterflies, everyone knows, starts out as a caterpillar, right? We've all seen caterpillars. And I got to thinking this week how caterpillars live for themselves. They just kind of walk around and they get fat, don't they? We've all read the Hungry, Hungry Caterpillar book, right?
Yeah.
We know how fat they get. They just kind of wander from leaf to leaf, munching away, getting fat. And what's really interesting about caterpillars, I don't know if you know this, they actually shed their skin several times in order to get fatter, okay? So they shed their skin so they can eat more and get fatter. And I just get this picture, they're, you know, just living for themselves, just indulging. And they're very vulnerable. They can't move very fast. They can't fly away. And they get to a stage where they just get so fat and they don't grow anymore. It's called a pupa. And they attach themselves to the underside of a leaf or a stem or something like that, and they shed their final skin. So it's basically they're completely vulnerable. They're open from the inside, and it takes a little bit for them to dry, but then it forms this pupa, and they usually stay in there for a week or two. And we all know what happens next, right? We get a beautiful butterfly that emerges out of there. And this one's called the Baltimore Checker Spot. And these butterflies, they're very beautiful. They're meant to be free, right? They flutter around. The butterflies flutter by, right? From flower to flower. And they pollinate. They have a purpose, pollinating as they go along. And they make their own offspring. And then next we get a bunch of eggs and then caterpillars and the whole cycle continues, right? But isn't this the Christian life? We all start out like this, living for ourselves, kind of doing our own thing, getting fat and happy in this world. And there might be times of vulnerability where we say, oof, I don't really like myself, I'm going to shed this skin. But in our own strength, what that does is just create bigger caterpillars. We go back into that cycle of chasing the world and filling ourselves up on worldly things. And it's not until we get to the spot where we're completely vulnerable and we completely surrender and we say, Lord, I've shed my skin so many times, I can't do it anymore. I can't change me. I just need to surrender. I just need to hang there and let you do the work. Your design. And it takes time. But the Lord starts to change us when we surrender to Him. And the next thing you know, He saves us and He creates us into a new creation. Something we're meant to be. Something that has true freedom. Because we become who God designed us to be. Something with purpose that goes around pollinating the gospel. Creating offspring, disciples of the kingdom of God. I just love how nature tells the gospel. We just need to be looking for it. But God has put His greatest story into the design of all of His creation. And I want to encourage us, church. I hope you're seeing the parallels here. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There's three things there. If we want to follow Jesus, if we want to come after him, if we want what he has, that glory, that eternal life, it starts out with denying ourselves. Think about that. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? Because to be honest, it's easier to be a caterpillar. It's easier to kind of mosey around doing our own thing, fattening ourselves up on the things that bring us pleasure. And we need to deny ourselves and say, no, this isn't right. I need to grow up into what God's calling me to be. I need to deny myself. My will only leads to sin and death. His will leads to life. Deny ourselves. And then he says, take up your cross daily. Every day, we're called to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And again, don't glaze over this too quickly. That cross, that would have been very offensive to people who saw that. If you see crucifixions every day, you'd be very offended by that. I don't want to die that death. And Jesus is saying, well, that's the death I'm going to die. And if you want to come after me, you're going to follow me into that as well. Take up your cross. Take up that beam and carry it up. Die to yourself. And it's not just once. Notice he says, take up his cross daily. Every day we are to remind ourselves of the gospel. I need to die to myself today. I'm not going to live for myself today. I'm going to live for Christ. And then he says, follow me. When I tell my kids, hey, follow me in the woods, they don't always know where we're going. Sometimes it's fun and we get to play with butterflies, and sometimes we've gone through some rough trails. And I think that's the same with Jesus when he says, follow me. We don't always know what that entails. But if we know him and we trust him, we deny ourselves and we take up our cross and we say, okay, Jesus, we follow him regardless of where he leads us because we know him. We know he's looking out what's best for us. And just like the Marines in training, if we want to graduate, if we want the glory of saying, hey, I'm a Marine, we need to go through the boot camp. And church, that is sometimes painful, suffering. It's not always fun. But if we want to share in the glory, we must share in the suffering of Christ. What does this look like practically? Again, reminding ourselves of the gospel every day. We need it every day. It's not just a one-time prayer. I need it every day. Deny myself, take up my cross, follow Jesus. I think it also means surrendering to God's work in our lives. Taking practical steps to resist sin, seek godly things, and to grow. Spending time in God's Word. Saying no to sin. Seeking the things that are above. And lastly, I think it means surrendering to one another. We're not meant to do this alone. Right? We're not a one-man wolf pack. We're meant to do this together. So loving each other, serving each other, keeping each other walking in holiness, surrendering to one another. And sometimes that's offensive when we get called out on our sin. But if we know our people and trust our people, we're looking out for one another. Let's be open to how the Lord might be speaking to us through his people as well. Let's close with just a couple verses. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you were obedient even unto death. That you proved that you are the true Son of Man. And Lord, you've been given all glory and dominion and rule. And yet you still love us and call us and invite us to follow you. And Lord, following you comes at a cost. And I pray that every person in this room would consider that cost. We don't become Christians to get stuff or have an easy life. It's a call to die. Die to ourselves and be raised up in new life in you. The only person who can offer true life, Lord, is you. And I pray that we would die to ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow you. And all God's people said, amen.